Let's join our hearts in prayer as we open God's holy word. Father, this is your word. Your primary means of grace by which you raise men and women from the dead, by which you lift up the broken and weary, is by the preaching of it. And God, we pray that you would accompany the preaching of your word tonight, that even tonight we might see someone raised from the dead spiritually, that those who are broken, those who are downcast, those who are hurting, Father, that they would feel the very hands that were pierced lift them up. And Father, we pray that you would be with your people tonight, that you would remind us of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his humility, and all that was done to secure our salvation. And we thank you that Christ didn't just tell us to love one another, but he showed us, he demonstrated for us what that love looks like. Father, we pray that you would bless all of these things because we ask it in his precious name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John this evening. Gospel of John chapter 13. And I can only fit 8 verses on the back here, so I'm sorry. I'm going to be basically coming in and out of the entire chapter. Hopefully over the next few years, I'll get through the entire chapter. But tonight we're sort of going to look at the first 8, 9 verses, but also the end. Because we begin this chapter with love, and we end this chapter with love. And so the title of my sermon is actually The Love of Jesus Christ. I grew up in the South, as most of you knew. So we didn't have what, you know, what they call the Monday, Thursday services. That's a new thing for me. And we just didn't have it in the Baptist culture. People didn't get together. We did the Easter sunrise service, but we never did anything on Thursday evening. And it's interesting, as I was just going back and reading several articles and looking over this text, what is Monday, Thursday? Some of you are new to the Reformed faith. You're coming from the outside in. And so I just wanted to take a brief, just a moment to talk to you about what's going on here. Why are we here tonight? Well, you'll remember that this Thursday, it's something that we commemorate. It's the ministry that last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he is in his state of humiliation upon the earth. It's the final week of his life. And on that Thursday evening, what we believe is he went up into the upper room to celebrate the Passover. And you'll remember that the Passover was that ceremonial meal that commemorated the night, we just read it, the night that Israel was going to be freed from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And so this, in the midst of this commemoration, in the midst of the Passover, something else is going to happen. There's going to be a new celebration, not just deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from sin and bondage itself, even death. And so we're going to see a new celebration, not the Passover meal anymore. The Passover meal was the type or shadow. It's going to be removed, and we're going to have what you have before you tonight, the Lord's Supper. It's a new commemoration. And it's interesting, once again, where do we get this word Monday from? Well, if you go to the end of your chapter, in John chapter 13, I asked my wife, I sort of played a trick on her. I said, how many commands are there? 10. No! There's 11 commandments! And she's like, what are you talking about? Don't make me call Ray. I said, actually, honey, there is a new command. There's a new command. And we went to John chapter 13. And I said, go to the end of chapter 13. Once again, I told you it begins with love and it ends with love. And at the end, in verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's where we get this commandment, this new commandment, to love one another. It's not replacing anything. It's basically, once again, we remember the Pharisees and Sadducees had so corrupted the law of God, the word of God, that they had forgotten the most basic element of being the people of God. Love one another. And you're going to see as we get into this text what Christ is doing. Notice he says love, 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 love over and over and over because they just don't get it. And neither do we. Neither do we. And so once again, we have this word, mande, this new commandment, referring to the commandment that Christ gives his disciples. This new commandment that I give to you, love. It's where we get our word mandate. And so the service tonight is held as we reflect upon the sacrifice of our Savior. Yes, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper, but I want you to see tonight as we go into this text that it's not just about the transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, but it's about the love that Christ has for his disciples. The love that Christ has for each one of you. And so I would submit to you the thrust of this passage isn't simply the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it is to the extent that Christ went to love his people. You know, we often say actions speak louder than words, but we're going to see that tonight. Actions speak louder than words. And so I hope to lay out four things for you tonight. First of all, the love of Jesus is determined. Secondly, Jesus demonstrated his love by becoming a servant. Thirdly, the love of Jesus is enduring. And fourthly, the love of Jesus demands a response. Well, you remember a few years ago, the big rage in Christian circles was WWJD. What would Jesus do? Any situation, what would Jesus do? How would he respond? And I was not very gracious to my brothers and sisters. I say, well, I'm not the second person of the Trinity, so I don't have to worry about that. But that's not what this is about, what would Jesus do? This is about what Jesus did. So often we forget to reflect upon what Christ actually did. It's not hypothetical. It's not abstract. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, tabernacled among men, sinful men and women, and he did things. He was theology in motion. He did things. And so once again, first of all, I want you to see that the love of Jesus is determined. Now, once again, where are we? Where are we in verse 1? Well, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. Beloved, the love of Jesus Christ is determined. Imagine you are on the eve of your death. Imagine tomorrow you're going to be led forth to a cruel, shameful, cursed death. This is the eve of the death of Christ. He knows what tomorrow will bring. Now, most of us, we would probably be distracted, I would think. We might be a little bit preoccupied. We would probably have some other things on our mind. Perhaps the thought of dying. Perhaps the thought of what it means that by his stripes we will be healed. And even if by the grace of God we weren't so preoccupied and so distracted, most of us probably wouldn't be in a position to give comfort and hope, instruction to those around us. And yet, such was the case with our Lord and Savior. Once again, what's going on here before the feast of the Passover? For the past few days, Jesus has witnessed probably thousands of animals being brought into Jerusalem. Now, what are they doing with all these lambs? They're inspecting them, making sure that they are without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. Everyone is getting ready. All of these lambs have been brought in. Why? It's Passover day. What happens as they prepare for the Passover? We don't have to guess. Mark tells us in chapter 14, verse 12, it says, the disciples, when they had killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go to prepare that we may eat? I want you to see where Christ is in this text. I want you to imagine the scene that is set before him, that he's living in. We often forget that he is in a time and place. He's in a city. all of these lambs without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, all of these lambs are being brought in to be slaughtered. Thousands of them. And if you've ever walked a battlefield, if you've ever been in a slaughterhouse, you know the smell of death. And so all these animals are being sacrificed. All these animals are being put to death. The screams, the blood, the smells, all around our Lord in Jesus Christ is death. Could you imagine the one who John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You remember in Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. And even the Apostle Peter says, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so can you imagine the Lamb of God walking through this city, seeing all of these lambs slaughtered, seeing them led, as it were, to the slaughter. Not fighting, but when they get there, their blood is spilt. And so Jesus is watching. He's smelling. He's hearing all the cries of these Passover lambs. And beloved, once again, notice what it says in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knows what this means. It's time. We see here the omniscience of Jesus Christ. As God, he knew that his hour had come. He knew that the man who would be chiefly responsible for his death was now sitting with him at the table with the plot unraveling. Beloved, we see the omniscience in Christ. He knew the agony that was waiting for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be in such agony, such anguish, such pain that he would sweat great drops of blood. He foreknew and foresaw the Roman scourge and that he would be a victim of slander, mockery, and pain. And beloved, he foreknew that he would bear the wrath of Almighty God on behalf of his people. And I want you to see, as he sits at this table with all of this on his mind, all of this is on his mind. He knows it's coming. He puts on the garment of a servant. He takes a basin and a towel, and in basically the kind of repose or peace of mind that you can only describe as divine, in an orderly fashion, he begins to wash feet. It's really beyond explanation to try to understand how Christ, with all of this going on, with all of the shame, all of the pain, all of the suffering that's coming, he's going to become the sin bearer. He's going to become the sacrifice. He's going to become the atonement for his people. Almighty God would unleash all of his wrath, all of his justice. Hell would be unleashed on Christ. And yet, how does he have the compassion? How does he have the stability to not only give a word of encouragement, but to then wash their feet? John's gospel is the only one who records this account for us. And so the question we need to answer tonight is, why on earth did Christ, when he is so close to his passion, when he is so close to that hour, why did he engage in such an unusual act of humility? And so this leads us to our second point. The love of Christ addresses need. Surely if the apostles had needed their feet washed, they could have washed them themselves, right? They're grown. They're big boys. They can wash their own feet, right? But you remember that Christ was never without purpose. Everything that Christ did had a profound divine significance. Once again, where are they? They're in the desert. They're wearing open-toed shoes. They're walking through streets. There's no PennDOT in Jerusalem. So that means whatever happens in the street happens. I'm talking about bulls walking by, camels walking by. People, when they're done with something, they throw it out in the street. It's nasty. If you've ever been to a third world country, there's no such thing as sanitation. And so the disciples are walking through this. They're trekking through whatever is out in the street. And so the most menial task, the lowest task, was always given to the lowest servant. The most menial task was given to the lowest person on the totem pole. And so somebody was supposed to be washing feet. That was somebody's job. The lowest among them should have been washing feet. And so Jesus is obviously not the lowest one. Hasn't Peter already confessed that thou art the Son of God? Thou art the Christ? Haven't they already seen him at the transfiguration? They've seen his glory. They've seen him feed thousands upon thousands. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him raise the dead. Why is Jesus washing feet? Christ, once again, is washing their feet because every single one of them is too proud to do it. You remember, in Luke's account of the gospel, they had already been arguing about who among them was the greatest in the kingdom. This isn't the first time that Christ has dealt with this, has he not? You remember the two brothers, the sons of thunder. Their mother's already tried to, you know, get them a spot next to Jesus, right? Hey, can you make sure one son's on the right, one son's on the left? Remember, they've already been arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's not enough that they're with Christ. They've got to be the greatest. Who's going to sit on your right and who's going to sit on your left? Remember me, Jesus. Christ has been rebuking them over and over and over. He says it's not about your status among men. If you want a yardstick, use the yardstick of service. How much of a servant are you? That's the measuring stick in the kingdom. Who among you is the greatest servant? Jesus tells them in Luke 22, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority are called benefactors. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he who governs as he who serves. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Beloved, if you look at Luke, Matthew, and Mark, Christ tells them, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to hand me over. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be handed over. And do you know what happens right after he tells them that? And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted for greatest. Jesus has just told them he's about to die. And they're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The disciples should have known better. They've seen Jesus over and over and over serve, bless children, heal the lame, the sick, the blind, tax collectors, eating with sinners. They should have known that the love of Christ was a life of service. And yet, our human nature doesn't want to serve, does it? Our human nature wants to be served. I thank God that in our church, we have people that want to serve. Because so often in churches, people call and they say, hey, what kind of ministry you got to serve me? What do you guys do that you can serve me? What do you have that I can get? I've yet to get a phone call where someone says, hey, how can I serve your church? How can I come alongside the body of Christ, put my hand to the plow, and serve the least of these? And so what happens? Well, the disciples just sit there. I ain't washing his feet. He can wash his own feet. He's a grown man. He's a big boy. He can do it. And so they just stare at each other. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to sit on the right and left hand of our Lord in his exaltations. And this fight breaks out. And it sounds like, okay, there's a pause. They finally take a breath. It's quiet. And then suddenly Jesus Christ himself stands up. He's the first one to move. He arises with calmness and majesty. The disciples look at him in amazement. They're wondering, what's he going to do? Why did he get up from the table? Why is Jesus up? You know, is he going to rebuke us again? Is he going to display his glory and bring us to our knees? Is he going to unleash terror and wrath? What's he going to do? What is Jesus doing? He rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, begins to wash their feet. One by one. And each one of the disciples is so amazed, so stunned, so shocked. They don't know what to say. Until our brother Peter, true to his character, impetuous, impulsive. Peter, I've lived Peter's life a lot. Peter just can't handle it anymore. Peter is eaten up with this turmoil. The lowest servant is supposed to wash feet. Why is Jesus washing feet? No, it's inappropriate. It can't happen. It cannot happen. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? You see, Peter just burst out. The Lord of glory is stooping to wash my feet. The one who I've already confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't be washing my feet, Jesus. And I love what he says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. In the Greek, it basically says never, never, ever, ever. It's like a double emphatic negative. It's so strong. Thou shalt never, ever, ever, ever wash my feet. And what does Jesus say to him? Peter, what I'm doing right now, you don't understand. But you'll know hereafter. You see, in this, Peter was blind to the work of Christ, to the end and purpose of what Christ was doing. He was also blind to the fact that this is necessary. Once again, Christ doesn't have any useless actions. He didn't understand the necessity. He didn't understand the greatness. He didn't understand the nature. And beloved, you and I often don't understand the beauty of what's going on here. You know, somebody told me the Pope was washing people's feet today. Who cares? It's the Pope. He's useless. This is the Son of the living God. This is your Savior washing feet. It's the Savior. And so we can understand. We can relate to Peter, right? Well, I feel you, Peter. I understand. I would have a hard time as well, Peter. I understand this humble response. It's probably even orthodox. It's commendable. Jesus, you cannot wash my feet. You cannot assume the place of a servant. How can the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, do the work of a common servant? You see, I think Peter knew that there was such a great distance. You remember, Peter saw Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus. He's going to write about it in 2 Peter. He's going to remember the glory of Jesus Christ and how it was restored. And so I think Peter sees that I'm a sinner. There's this great gulf and distance between Jesus and me. Jesus can't wash my feet. And yet, on another level, it's completely improper. You see, the problem is Peter's humble enough to see this doesn't work. Christ shouldn't be washing my feet. He's humble enough to see that. And yet he's still too proud because he's trying to tell the Messiah what to do. He's still trying to dictate the actions of the Messiah. He's going to try to forbid Christ from going to the cross. Peter still doesn't get it. And so in refusing to allow the Lord to wash his feet, Peter really doesn't understand he needs to be washed. He thinks he's being humble, but what he doesn't understand is that he really needs to be washed. And Jesus points out to him in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And thirdly, I want you to see, we've seen so far several of the things that are going on. I want you to see that there's this love that Christ has for his children that's enduring. I sort of see three trials going on here that are basically trying to stop the love of Christ from happening. The first trial, you know, you think about it. Christ is about to leave, right? Christ is about to leave. He's about to go to his Father. That's what he says in verse 1. He knew that his hour had come and that he was about to depart from this world to go to his Father. And so, but Jesus doesn't just love them. It says at verse 1, he loved them to the end. And so the first trial of his love, the first proof that his love would in fact endure, is notice how he responds just as he's about to leave them. You see, we're human, right? In humans, we think, well, out of sight, out of mind, right? If he's gone, well, that love will lessen. If he's away from us, that love will diminish. And yet, that's not Christ at all. The disciples still, even though Christ is about to leave him, they lay so close to the center of his heart. So close that on this last occasion, he's going to wash them. He's going to show them a sign that, beloved, my love will not diminish. It's not going anywhere. Even though he would be gone from them in bodily form, yet he still gives us a feast to remind us. Till the end of the age, I'll be with you. Obviously, we don't have Christ in person, but in one sense, we do. He's right here. We come to this supper and we're reminded that this is the body and blood of Christ. And this is a sign that reminds us, my love will endure. Even though I'm not here, my love is still with you. It hasn't lessened. It hasn't diminished. In fact, beloved, he could never love you anymore. But we also see another great proof that his love would endure. I want you to think about who's at the table with Jesus Christ. Judas sat at the table. Judas, those feet that would walk out and betray him, were washed by him. Judas partook of the Passover. Judas partook of the Lord's Supper. Judas had his feet washed by the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's not only Judas, beloved. Notice we've seen the conduct of the disciples arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. How often has Christ rebuked them? O ye of little faith! How often do we see their sin, their shame, You remember the sons of thunder? Lord, shall we call down lightning from heaven and destroy these people? Beloved, we see these disciples at some point or another. They lack faith. They're prideful. They're arrogant. Like Peter, they try to tell Jesus what to do. They're so guilty of ill behavior. We have their constant and grievous failures all over the gospel. Notwithstanding betrayal. Notwithstanding their lack of faith. Notwithstanding their lack of service, their lack of humility, their lack of love for the least of these. Notwithstanding all of their failure, Christ still washes their feet. Here's a note to you office bearers out there. People scorn you. People don't do what you think they should do. People, are you still going to wash their feet? Are you still going to serve them? Dr. Scipione used to say, sheep do two things. Out of one end they bite, and out of the other end they do something else. You're either getting bit or you're getting dirty. Are you still going to love them? Are you still going to serve them and wash their feet? Christ still washes their feet. They don't get it. They're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Christ has just told them he's about to be crucified. He is going to go to hell on their behalf. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. And he still washes their feet. Some of you tonight, you're going to look at this table and you're going to say, I can't. I'm unworthy. My sin is too great. My sin, I don't deserve any more mercy, any more grace. Lord, depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And yet, as we approach this text, I want you to see that there is no sin. There is no obstacle that the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus Christ cannot overcome. When you come to that table, you come as someone who recognizes, I don't have it together. I need my Savior to wash me. I can't do it. Even the apostles, the greatest among us, a bunch of filthy, rotten sinners. And so the third great proof is, once again, in a short time, Christ will tear that temple veil. He's going to enter the presence of Almighty God by the sacrifice of His own blood. And you would think, you know, as men, when you achieve a status of great honor, power, glory, you make a name for yourself, what normally tends to happen? Well, you sort of forget about those little people that helped you along the way. You've outgrown them. And I want you to stop and think about what's about to happen with our Lord and Savior. He's about to move from His state of humiliation to His state of exaltation. He's about to move from a carpenter to the captain of our salvation. He's about to move from the role of a servant. That was His role. He took on the likeness of a servant, the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a servant. No longer. When He steps into heaven, He receives that kingdom from His Father. When He steps into heaven, He becomes that mediatorial king. When He steps into heaven, all of the heavenly host cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb." Beloved, we see the transition here from a despised, scorned, rejected, mocked servant to a glorious, powerful, robed in majesty and light itself, king. He won't receive any more shame. He's going to receive the honor that He's due. He's not going to receive a cross. He's going to receive His throne. And you might expect, in the face of such honor, such glory, such adoration. Well, not that he would lose his love, but maybe we become less. Maybe, okay, I've secured their salvation. Maybe he just forgets about us. Okay, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. I'm done with you. He's exalted to the highest heaven. And maybe some of you feel like, you know what? Christ is so glorious, so exalted, so majestic, so powerful, so beyond me. He is so high and lifted up, I'm not even going to try to approach him. He's beyond me. And yet I would remind you, nothing could be further from the truth. The thoughts of Jesus towards his people are recorded in Isaiah chapter 49. It says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palm of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." You need to remember, Christ is not beyond you. If you are a child of God and saved and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, your name is written on the palm of his hand. He doesn't forget you. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't let you go. All that the Father has given to him, no one can snatch them from his hand. Isn't that a good place to be? Isn't that what we need to be reminded of? Beloved, there is no sin greater than the grace of Jesus Christ. And if we remember this, if we would affirm these truths, if we would recognize the love that Christ has for us, all we could do is cry out with the Apostle Paul, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Beloved, nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. What more proof do you need? His body, his blood. He takes the form of a servant and washes the feet of men who will betray him. Men who will reject him. Men who will say, "I never knew the man." Don't be overwhelmed by your sin. Come to Christ. His love, his mercy, and his grace is greater than all your sin. Fourthly and lastly, I would just remind you, the love of Jesus demands a response. You know, there are a lot of people out there, when we start preaching and talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, about he is the only way to the Father. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Christ is very pointed here. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Beloved, to be united to Christ, you must come to him. There is no other way. If he does not wash you, you have no part with him. People complain and they whine and they say, "It's not fair. Why, you know, why Christ? Why does he have to be the only way?" Because he gave his body and his blood. There is no other way. And it will not be mocked. I don't know why we're afraid to proclaim that. If the Son of God himself would be willing to suffer hell and condemnation in your place, what else could you ask for? What else would you want? You know, people say it's not fair that God has just decreed this one way. Why not Buddha? Why not Allah? Because they didn't die for your sins. He did. I love this part of year because we take time to reflect upon this is what it's about. Christ was willing to die for you, literally in your place. That cross was yours. That hell was yours. It was mine. And he went there. Beloved, he sweat drops of blood because he knew he was going there. And yet our sin didn't deter him. It didn't stop him. He looked at us, our names pierced into his hands, and he said, Father, forgive them. That's why he came. What more could you ask for? But it's a demand. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. There's no riding the fence on this one, folks. You either come to Christ, who bore the pain and penalty of your sins, or you pay for them yourself. And when you pay for them, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of grace and mercy and a smiling countenance forevermore. And yet Christ holds himself out and says, why would you go there? I'm right here. I need to wash you. But if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. Beloved, we've seen how Christ's love is persistent. We've seen how his love addresses a need. We've seen how his love endures for all time. And I hope you understand that his love demands a response. You must follow him. There is no other way. No man, no woman, no father, no mother, no one can pay the price for your sins. It was only the God-man. And he's done it. Will you believe? Will you come to him? Will you cling to that old rugged cross? Or will you hug death to your breast? Christ says, if I do not wash thee, you have no part with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so robust, so beautiful. And Father, yet so convicting. Lord, we know that we have not washed the feet of those around us. Father, we know that our hearts constantly desire to be served. And Father, I pray that you would remind us that the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. Help us to look to his example, to be stirred by his love, to be convicted by his example, and to be changed and resolved to go out and love our brothers and sisters, because we know this is how the world will know that we are his disciples, by the love that we have for one another. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.